All Scripture, even the old bits, are a gift to the church, a gift to us, and they've been put into our hands. And the Ten Commandments are actually even a bit easier than some of the more culturally specific laws in the Old Testament, or from some of the more ceremonial rituals that we see in the Old Testament. The Ten Commandments are a little bit easier than that. And Paul actually reaffirms the second half of the Ten Commandments in Romans 13:9. He says this, "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment," and he's speaking this to the church, "they're summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So as Paul's telling the church to love one another, he's saying this sums up all those commandments. And he affirms them for the church. Because the central command of Christianity, the Christian priority, is always going to be what? It's going to be to love God. And then that leads to true love for your neighbor. Yes, even the difficult neighbor, right? Even that neighbor. All your neighbors. Even if they're much different than you. And as we looked at Ten Commandments, we've gone each week that commands 1 through 4 reference our love for God, and commands 5 through 10 our love for our neighbor. And these good commands and these prohibitions are used by God to now guide and shape us into his new humanity. And when we first hear, and they push us to Christ in our failure, correct? When we first hear, it pushes us to Christ in our failures, but then it equips us unto our calling in the world. And in many ways, the Ten Commandments are kind of just a starting point, especially the second table. Because when you think about it and you read the whole counsel of God's word, it's not just don't commit adultery. Because you could not commit adultery and still be a terrible husband, correct? It's not just don't commit adultery. It's love your wife as Christ loves the church. And it's not just don't lie. It's then learn to speak the truth in love. Learn to shed the gospel. And it's not just don't murder, but then love and serve and pray for everyone, even your enemies. And each of these commands that God gives us in Christ is further rescue, like small R rescue, and it flows out of the big R rescue that we have in Christ. Now today we're going to look at commandment number 8. We're really flying through these. This might be the shortest sermon series in the history of CV Baptist Church, at least in the last 10, 15 years. We're going to look at commandment number 8, and I'm going to ask you to stand, and we're going to read this text together. And it may seem funny to stand for just one verse, but remember, each week we stand out of reverence for the Word of God, and then together we sit, submitting ourselves under its good authority. And so let's read this. Oh, you know what? I don't have it. Can I borrow that? Oh, that was easy enough. Let's read this. This is Exodus 20, verse 15. "You shall not steal." Lord, please speak to us through your word. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So the definition of steal is to take what's not yours. And God says, don't do it. Don't take what's not yours. And you can't really have a thriving, flourishing community if people are regularly taking from one another, correct? If stealing is the societal norm, what's going to happen? Are people going to be united in brotherly love? Not at all. There's going to be distrust, right? And suspicion. It's going to haunt everything. And you'd always have to be on your guard against everyone. Stealing, if it's a habit for a place, it wrecks people and the place. It's displeasing to God. It's bad for others, and it's bad for you because it misshapes your heart with the most selfish desires you have rather than the love of God and others. It malforms you when you practice stealing. Now, it's tempting, I think, and it might be easy for you to say, finally, you know, a command that doesn't put a spotlight on me. You know, one of the things God's law does, even in Christ, right, is to show us that we fall short and need his grace over and over and over. And sometimes that process of rooting out the deep heart sins can be admittedly difficult, right? Painful when God does kind of the surgeries on our heart. So you might be saying, phew, you know, finally, this one's not for me because, you know, I thought I was going to be cool with murder and then Pastor Dave taught and it's, you know, and it's like, oh, I've hated people in my heart. And I've thought, you know what? Things would be better if they weren't around here. And maybe you're like, okay, I'm good with adultery, but then Jesus says every lustful intent is included. And so maybe perhaps now finally there's one that's not going to go straight to my heart. And if that's the case by the end, then that's really good. That's great. But the word of God is an edged sword, right? And it has a way of piercing deeper than we're even aware very often. And if you're in Christ, it's not to condemn you or shame you for shame's sake. When the word of God pierces your heart, it's not to shame you for shame's sake. It's to expose anything in your heart that could be drawing you away from God. It's to expose anything in your heart could be drawing you away from people. It's a sanctifying light that's meant to put darkness to flight. It's a good thing. And regular gospel repentance, you know, there's the once and for all repentance where you come to Christ, but the regular gospel repentance is healthy, provided that every time that there's the guilt or shame, it drives you right back to Christ. And so it's good and right for us to examine kind of the deepest inclinations of our heart before the Word of God. We're not supposed to kind of reason our way out of the spotlight. We're supposed to say, yes, please, Lord, show me. Show me what I can't see. Order my loves aright. Fix my heart. Help. We should be desirous that the Word is speaking to our hearts. Why do people steal? What motivates them typically? Here's a few possibilities. I just wrote a couple. Sometimes it's greed. We just have an insatiable desire for more and more and more. And very often that might be the primary motivation. Other times, perhaps envy. You got to keep up with others, or you want what someone else has, and therefore you use maybe your superior strength or intellect or whatever it might be to take. How about this one? Laziness. There's some scenarios in which it's easier to steal someone else's wages and work rather than to do your own. You know, maybe a kid who's already gone through his allowance, and instead of doing another week of chores to slowly earn it, he's got to have delays, gratification, he just kind of takes money from the parents' drawers. It's easier. It's quicker. Or the college student who plagiarizes all their essays. Way easier. Other people steal because it's enjoyable. There's a thrill to it, a rush, and you see this with children, you see this with teenagers, you see this with adults. Some people enjoy, it's kind of this twisted rush, and it seems harmless, right? You know, maybe to steal from a department store, you know, or switch the tags, try something on and kind of walk out with it. It's like, no one's going to miss it. St. Augustine, he stole pears from his neighbor's garden, and then he would just throw them out because he had better ones at home. He just enjoyed it. And he uses that story to say, hey, man, look at my heart. It was just fun. And that connects with my other one. Sometimes the motivation for stealing is just selfishness, just self-centeredness. Because when you're in that frame of mind, you matter more than anyone else. So stealing makes perfect sense because you want it and you matter most. So it's fine that you take from others because you matter most. And you see this with children sometimes, right? Well, I wanted it, so I took it. You say, why'd you take that toy? Well, I wanted it. That's very obvious. You know, I wanted it, so I took it without any thought of how it would affect the other person. And it's scary when we don't grow out of that nursery power dynamic, right? It's like, I wanted it, so I took. And then there's another form which people steal when there's, scarcity and there's real need. And we tend to have a little bit more compassion on this last one, correct? When someone steals to feed their kids, we're usually a little less put off. It doesn't make stealing right. Sometimes there's actually perhaps worse injustices creating kind of a problematic and unjust environment. And God sees that more clearly than we can. I thought when I was thinking about this of Proverbs 6:30, and it says, people don't despise a thief when he's just trying to fill his stomach. But then it says, but if he gets caught, he's going to lose everything. And I think this is a comment on our feelings about it and maybe also our society, but then there's also certainly a warning that no matter what you're stealing for, there's often a really heavy and risky consequence. Now, in the ancient world, and likely what this commandment was first addressing, when it says, you shall not steal, is referring to people, property, and wages. You're not to steal people. This refers to kidnapping, enslaving, and trafficking, the stealing of persons. It's one of the worst things possible and common enough still and very common in the ancient world. It says you're not to do this. The second one, property, taking someone else's money or their oxen or their cloak or their servants or whatever it might be. And then third, wages, refusing to pay a laborer after they've already worked, saying, no, come back tomorrow. Or maybe not paying them fairly. And you say, well, this is how much I'm giving you. Get out of here. This is considered stealing from the needy. And there's a pattern in the Bible, a recurring pattern, especially in the Old Testament, that the needy are the most preyed upon because they're the most vulnerable. And we have images in the Old Testament, especially in the prophets, of the rich kind of gorging themselves on the poor. They make money through exorbitant interest rates, by selling inferior products, by having different measurements for different races, and then by not giving wages and withholding wages. And there's all sorts of ways that the rich kind of grow fat at the expense of the poor. And to all of this, God says, no, stop, don't do that. You shall not steal. This is for his people. He says, it's not good. And remember, the good king, right, he only commands what is good. And therefore, he only prohibits what is bad or destructive. And stealing fits this bill. When we steal, it cultivates pride and selfishness and all manner of vices, and it harms others. And as always, God says no. Remember, we don't like when God says no, but God says no to anything that would harm our relationship with him, and he says no to anything that would harm others. You can't love and steal from your neighbor at the same time, because according to Paul, love does no harm to its neighbor, so you can't do them at the same time. Maybe in some scenarios, though, you might say, well, it's kind of a greedy company. They're a wasteful company. They're not going to notice or care. They throw stuff out all the time. Or they're kind of really bad people. Or the city is corrupt, so it's okay for me, the righteous one, to take. Right? That's not our judgment to make, but sometimes we assume we can. Stealing's not really a respectable sin, is it? You can imagine going to Bible study with your friends, and it's kind of maybe a corporate confession time. You say, man, I've really been struggling with gossip lately. And everyone kind of commiserates. Or you could say, you know, pray for me. I've had a very argumentative spirit with my spouse all week. Please pray for me. And when you say those sorts of things, no one would think much different of you. But could you imagine saying, yeah, I've been having a really tough week. Every night I've been going to my neighbor's houses and just taking all their stuff. You know, and I've got like 8 TVs now, and I know it's a bad habit, but I'm working on it. You know, at least I'm talking about it. You know, like, we wouldn't react the same way. We can't hang with that. And maybe because it's against the law, and when things are illegal, we tend to take them more seriously, and maybe for good reason. But I also want to be careful here. You don't get arrested for, like, backbiting or being rude to your kids or being manipulative. You don't get arrested for those things, but they're just as serious, right? And they're perhaps even more dangerous, right, because we don't often see them for what they are. I think Jerry Bridges has that book, Respectable Sins, right? It's the sins that we consider normal and that we kind of socially approve of them, and we just call them bad habits, and we don't see them as what they really are, which is these grievous and infectious wounds that will spread and kill if we don't do something about them. And sin is almost always pride and self-love. It's almost always pride and self-love, and it's the same self-love that causes you to gossip that causes the thief to steal. And so we have kinship with every type of fallenness, respectable or not. And our respectable sins, the ones that we hide on the inside, are kind of the same sort. Also, I think there are types of theft that maybe we don't normally think about. Most forms of stealing can hide really well, and I say, well, I've never done that. But I think there are types that can kind of hide in our hearts. And I'm going to give a list of many, and I didn't count how many, but here they are. Any dishonest gain. Any unjust or dishonest gain. And there's a lot of warnings in the Old Testament where it says this unjust gain is kind of like a poison you invite into your house. And God is especially concerned when orphans, widows, the sick, the needy, the undervalued are the ones who suffer when you gain. He's especially concerned about that. In fact, when God sent prophets to Israel, one of the chief ways that they measured whether the people were being faithful, one, they looked at who they worshipped, but the second thing is they looked, how do you treat the poor and needy among you? That's where they looked, to see how their hearts were before the Lord. A second type of stealing is fraud of any sort. You know, like a fake return or insurance fraud, lying to your agents about how the accident happened, false lawsuits, false claims, manipulating a will without consent. These are forms of stealing. Or how about borrowing something and then never intending to give it back? They don't need it. They hardly use it. They've had it for like 10 years. They've used it once. And they're really nice. They'll never ask about it. Right? So you're taking advantage of someone. This is another form of kind stealing. Cheating on taxes. Scripture says to pay taxes to whom taxes are due. There's a legal means of often minimizing your tax bill, and that's fine, go for it. But oftentimes, there's deep temptation to lie and steal because it's easy. Overcharging hours if you bid jobs. And I know there's an art to that. Certain jobs are equal a certain price of labor and so on. But sometimes we can take advantage there and steal by overcharging hours, saying that's going to be about 80 hours worth of work and you do it in 10. Maybe buying personal items with a company card when you have no permission to do so. And you're kind of just sneaking them in. Or if you're in the position of an administrator or a boss, when you force an employee to do more or longer than their job requires, but without any compensation. You use your advantage in the power dynamic to make them work more and then don't pay when you're stealing from them. Any deceptive and manipulative sales tactic where you lie to basically take. Here's an interesting one, and maybe you've done this. Charging someone more because when you were there working at their house or something, they were mean to their kids. Or they were rude to you. Or maybe they spoke a different language. And there's something more serious going on there. So you upcharge them. Because as if it's your prerogative to judge them. And kind of you hold the universe in balance. What a dangerous spot to be in, right? Here's an especially tough one. Accepting a paycheck for a 40-hour work week when you worked 20 and not all that well. Right? Yeah, well, I probably got like 12 good hours in there. But you get the 40. And sometimes there's nothing else to do at your work, and you're kind of just in a holding pattern. I totally understand that. But other times, we just don't want to. And I think that doesn't reflect Christ well, correct? And I do think, almost as kind of an aside, that Christians ought to be really good at their jobs. For whatever you do, do it all in the name of Christ our Lord, correct? And we're called to be light in this world, to be his representative priests. And when we have our identity and salvation in Christ, we don't have to look forward in our jobs. And so when we make a mistake, we can admit it. And we can respect our superiors, even if they rule unjustly, because we can share in the sufferings of Christ. And we can work hard and well and with purpose, knowing that we work not just for men, but we work ultimately for the Lord. And that will represent him well. And I think, we need to take this to heart. This is getting especially tricky, I think, because more and more work is done with computers and phones, which are tools of labor, but often machines that we usually go to also for entertainment, shopping, and socializing. And so it becomes difficult to stay on task. And maybe you shall not steal applies to you, and you shouldn't steal from your family through kind of unnecessary expenses or excesses and luxury when it comes to your hobbies. You shouldn't steal from your family by unnecessary excess and luxury when it comes to your hobbies, but then this strict frugality that almost borders on stinginess when it's for your wife or kids, or when it's for maintaining and repairing the things that God has given you, when he's called you to be a steward. So all money for you, and it's pretty easy to justify that, and then no, really strict and really stingy with others. And it's easy to hide from any of these. Everything I gave in the list, you can kind of hide from it with a little rhetorical sleight of hand. If you spend enough time thinking about it, you can kind of hide from it. But remember, we're trying not to hide from the light of God's word. We're trying to open up our heart and say, Lord, help. Some commentators also include when you withhold from the ministry as a form of stealing, and especially, though, when you withhold from those who are needy around you. And perhaps that's a subtle form of this. And when I was studying this, I thought of 1 John 3. This is verse 17. And it says, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? So you have the world's goods, and you see someone in need, and yet you close your heart. And it says, how can you say that God's love is in you? When you're stealing or you're seeking dishonest gain or where you're withholding from the needy, when you're doing these things, you're not loving your neighbor with the love of God. And probably not trusting in God's provision. He's given us some direct words about this. If he so clothes the lilies of the field, right, and knows all each bird, like how much more will he clothe and care for us? Or perhaps even worse, we've begun to serve money, or what scripture sometimes called, was it mammon? If you look at your actual heart, is your anxiety only ever qualmed when you get more money? Is your sense of security and identity and your sense of kind of meaning and success in this life coming from your money and possessions? Because that's dangerous territory. And the counter response is like, okay, then, you know, I hate money. I'm going to quit my job and money's evil. I'm going to burn in the fireplace. I'm just going to trust the Lord and he'll provide. That's not the counter response. Money's not evil. It's often a blessing. God gives as a blessing. It's not evil, but what becomes evil is our love of it. Being wise and hardworking is good so that you can be generous, right? Being wise and hardworking is very good. But when you let money or your career, as I often talk about, set the course of our longings, or when you let it kind of set the agenda of your heart and tell you what to long for and what to value, when you let money be the king, that's evil because it's destructive. And it pulls you away from God and away from other people. And it points you inward. And so pride and self-love, sin, it's a sin. You cannot serve two masters. 1 Timothy 6:10, people who have never read the scriptures know this one well. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Not money, but the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith. That's a serious warning. So they've wandered away from Christ through the love of money. And then it says, and they've pierced themselves with many pangs. It's self-destructive. They've pierced themselves with many pangs as they seek the love of money, wandering away from Christ to their own harm. And let's remember, too, that this Old Testament law, it's just a starting point, right? If you've been baptized in Christ, you've died with him to the old loyalties, to the old life that was dragging you down. And the old life was hellish in nature, right? And hellish in trajectory. And yet in Christ, when you cling to him through faith, you've been brought up from the dead, right? Risen to walk in newness of life. So you put to death the old stuff. You let it drown and you put on the new stuff, your new identity, your new self that God is rescuing you unto. On the back of your bulletin, there's another text. And in Ephesians 4:28, the Apostle Paul, he alludes to this pattern. Look what he says. He says, let the thief no longer steal. That's what dies. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Don't steal. Work hard, so that you may be generous. No longer take, but instead give. You're not to hoard, you're to be hospitable. And notice, let him labor, right? Before you used your hands, you used your strength, you used whatever intelligence you had, you used it to take away. Well, now you're supposed to use it to provide for the needy. So you put away the old, you put it to death, and instead you turn towards the good, towards the new. We take off the old man and we put on Christ. And I mean, think of Christ, our pattern in this. When Paul was pleading with the Corinthian church, there was a famine going on in Jerusalem and they had a great need. And he's pleading with the Corinthian church. He says, hey, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus. You know his grace, though he was rich. Do you guys know how to finish this? For your sake, he became poor so that you by his poverty might become rich. And he was doing that when he was saying, hey, help these people suffering from famine in Jerusalem. He says, you know the grace. You know God's grace. In Christ, when he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. See, Christ, he set aside his riches, and what did he do? He came down, right? He entered the suffering of his people, and he takes their spiritual and emotional poverty on his back, and he gives of himself that they might become rich. And this, too, is our pattern if we say we walk in him. don't steal and hoard and take and gather and puff up. No, we're like Christ. We enter the difficulties of the people around us. And we take their diverse forms of poverty upon us. And we help carry their burdens and so fulfill the law and pattern of Christ. Right? From Galatians, so carry each other's burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ. And if that seems really, really difficult, perhaps we need to go back and remember and cherish the generosity of Christ. We need to go back to him. And we need to cherish his generosity until it starts to change us. Until it starts to change our hearts toward the needy around us. We cherish his generosity towards us in the gospel till it makes us generous. Generous. Sorry, I'm in trouble. Till it makes us generous. And remember, though, sometimes the thing we need to be generous to is not money. Because money is not always the biggest need of the needy. The most needy around us usually need community, or need help learning, or they need acceptance, or friendship, or they just need love, right? And this can come in a variety of currencies that we need to be creative and imaginative about when we actually come to know people, not just throwing money at, but coming to know them, and so how we can love them. We can't love people we don't know very well. But woe unto us if at that moment you're like, phew, yeah, I don't have to give any money. Perfect. You know, I'll give the verbal currency. I do love you. But then neglect to care for basic needs. Woe unto us if that's our mindset. Basic needs, whether they're economic, but they might just be emotional or spiritual or otherwise. And we're called to love with our skills, with our time, with our resources, with our networks, with our money, with our community. And if Christ giving his life on the cross is the pattern of generous love for us, then we should expect that it would involve some sacrifice on our part. And that it'd be good. But it's tough, right? And Jesus himself said, oh, how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Here's a list of Proverbs. I'm just going to go through them quickly. But they have to do with generosity for the needy. And I'm just going to fly through these. It says, it is a sin to despise one's neighbor, but blessed is the one who's kind to the needy. That's 14:21. 14:31, whoever oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God. 19:17, whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward them for what they have done. Proverbs 22:9, the generous will themselves be blessed, for they share their food with the poor. 28:27, those who give to the poor will lack nothing, for those who close their eyes to them receive many curses. And then 29:7, a righteous man knows the rights of the poor, but a wicked man does not understand such things. So if stealing is the vice that we're being warned against, being generous is the contrasting virtue we're being invited into. And like all virtues, it needs practicing. And being generous, it certainly fits all the ethical check marks, right? It leads to good consequences for others. Leads to good consequences for us. We could universalize it. We could say, you know what, I'd be okay if everyone was generous. I wouldn't be okay if everyone stole, but I'd be okay if everyone was generous. And when we're generous, it cultivates good character in the giver. And as Christians, we say this is pleasing to God and it reflects the pattern of Christ. It's right in every way to be generous. And if you struggle with stealing in any of the forms we've suggested, Christ is calling you to stop it. It's like in the book of Isaiah where he says, cease to do evil and learn to do good. He wants you to, instead of stealing, to be generous. He says, stop that and instead be generous. And that goes for the root of the problem. Not just a slight behavior modification where I stopped the bad thing, but going for the root of the problem by not just stopping, but then giving. It's digging deeper. And when you're being generous, when you can, you should give just as secretly as when you stole. Give just as secretly as when you stole, so that your Father in heaven will see, right? Not doing it to gain the applause of man, as we're often tempted to do, but doing it because we really want to please God in response to his great love towards us. And maybe you've never stolen anything, or you did when you were like 4 and haven't done it since. But consider that the same fears and the same selfishness that cause people to steal are the ones that probably cause us to hoard and consume and not be generous. And so we have the root of stealing deep within us, whether we've not actually stole or not. You know what I mean? You've gotten the no part down, but you haven't maybe gotten the yes part about being hospitable and kind and serving others. And remember over and over, right, the good king only commands what's good, and his commands are restoration. His commands are life for us if you're in Christ. So if you've been stealing, I think we need to confess. You need to pray like this: Lord, I've been struggling to trust you. Because all sin also comes from mistrust of God. Right? I've been struggling to trust you. I've been led by other voices, and I've been led by other fears. And it led me to a kind of self-love and self-interest that I didn't even realize was there, but it was suffocating my soul, and I hardly knew it was happening. Please forgive me. Please sort my heart to seek things above, no longer these selfish desires, but to seek the things above. Uproot my love of dishonest gain. And then say, help me, Lord. And we should take comfort. Why? Because Jesus is able to welcome thieves into paradise. Right? He has done that, and he does do that at the cross. More than able. And mighty, mighty to save. And then we should continue. And Lord, now teach me to be sacrificially generous. Teach me to be generous with my time and resources, looking out especially for the needy and the hurting. We see that in the Old Testament, right? These patterns of God looking out and siding with the undervalued and the marginalized, the difficult, right? It was like, he is holy, so we're called to be holy. It says, he looks out for the needy, therefore we are called to reflect his image and look out for the needy. And our souls long for this because that's what we were made for. We're made to live into the fullness of the image of God, conform to the pattern of the image of his son, right? Being new creations in Christ. We're made for this. So our souls long for this, and yet we run from it because it's easier to be afraid and selfish. If you have your Bibles, please open to Matthew 25. Jeff read the first half of this, and I'm going to read the whole thing. And it's a heavy passage, and I want to sit under it with you guys right now. This is Matthew 25, verse 31. And in your ESV Bible, or whatever Bible you have in front of you, a lot of them label this as the final judgment. So this is end time, throne of God type judgment being described here. This is verse 31. I'm just going to read. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then here, notice this, for I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, a sojourner, someone who was different, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did you see a stranger? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when do we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it for me. And then the contrast. And then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. And they will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? They'll have excuses. Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteousness into eternal life. The litmus test of whether the people had really come to know him was if they were like him. Same as in the Old Testament prophets. How well have they loved and taken care of those who most need it around them? Not just throwing parties for people who will in turn throw parties for you. And not just loving your own families or loving those that are in your own political party. At this end time judgment, Jesus doesn't say, recite this creed for me about justification by faith, and here's a doctrine exam, and if you get 100% on it, then you're good. No, he looks at their hearts and their lives. He looks at their hearts and their lives with special attention to how well they've tended to the needy. But this is not justification by works. Not at all. He's seeing, though, if they've really received his grace through faith. Because if you've truly experienced and received the grace of God, if you've really received his generosity, it will make you generous. And so that's where he looks, to see if they've really received his grace by faith. When you receive his love, it teaches you how to love. It moves you, it motivates you, it directs you. He who became poor so that we might become rich calls us then to follow him. And he sends his spirit, right? And it guides you into his way of being. But we have to take some steps, correct? And often they need to be very imaginative, creative ones that actually fit the real needs of the people around us. And therefore, like I said earlier, you have to get to know them so you can know their real needs, to know how you can serve them. And we know one need they need. They need the gospel. But then there's lots of other needs, and we need to come alongside and love them. It says in Galatians to keep in step with the Spirit. So the Spirit is moving us, but we're supposed to keep in step with. And it's joy for us to do so. And it's also for our good, and it also brings God glory. And when we do that, what happens? We're shining the light of Christ to the world. And when we're shining the light of Christ to the world, we're drawing people unto him, as we've been called to be. You are the light of the world. And I 100% believe that logical arguments and kind of apologetic reasoning has a really important place in today's world. But I also think that loving people really well has drawn a lot more people into the kingdom. That the apologetic of love is perhaps the most universal and well-received. So our question today is, do you trust him? Do you trust the good king who gave himself for you? And not just for death, but as the catechism says, for life and death. If you trust him, then be generous. Don't steal. Work hard and share with those in need. Amen. Amen. Lord, we sit before your holy word and we ask that it would expose us to your good grace. And Lord, then we'd receive your comfort and your Sabbath rest. Lord, we thank you for the forgiveness of sins we have through your Son. And we thank you for the new life we have through your Son, resurrected in him. Please, Lord, be with us. May your joy be ours, Lord, as we seek to be generous and loving with those around us. Lord, for your glory. In your name we pray. Amen.